This evening we are here to essentially remember all that the Lord has done for us as a church, a denomination. Each year after General Assembly, it's been my practice over the years to give a report to the congregation. You do send me and us, if there is more than one who attends, as your representatives to the General Assembly each year. And so it seems fitting to me that we report on the actions of the Assembly to you so that you can be as fully informed about what is happening in our denomination. It was interesting this year as I talked to several friends, other ministers, and other PCA churches, and I asked them, do you give a report when you come back? Do you tell the people of your church what actions the Assembly took, etc.? And I was surprised at how many said they don't. They didn't want to sort of trouble the people with the news of the Assembly, weren't convinced that they really wanted to know or to follow those things. So it's always been my practice and our session's practice to do this because we want you to be informed. You are a member of a PCA church. You are part of a denomination that is connected to over 1,500 other churches throughout North America. So I think it's important that we know and understand what is happening, especially that we might continue to pray for God's blessing upon our church, and that we would be found faithful to Him. I want to remind you that there is a handout. You don't need it for this service tonight, but to take home, to read it. I hope it's helpful. It is really a gathering of some of the report of our stated clerk, Dr. Brian Chapel, with some notes for you to consider throughout from me as well. And it is the best way, really, to understand the work of our denomination right now. And if you are especially interested, you have this unusual interest in these things, all things parliamentary, as far as General Assemblies, meetings, you like watching those things, you can still watch the whole Assembly or parts of it if you would like. It's there in the report, the link, and you can go and watch the debates that you're interested in and the ways in which the church handled some of those matters that we're going to be talking about this evening. So as I do each year, sort of in a beginning way, I want to tell you that there are a few things to highlight here. Let me tell you first, when you read this report, you'll notice in the numbers, people who like numbers, how big is the PCA? Have we grown over the last few years or not? And you can look at those numbers. You can see there's some significant decline in some areas, two worth noting. I talked to Elder Martirosian, who mentioned this to me as a concern for himself. And one is the income, the giving of the church is down by some $2 million, almost $3 million. Sunday school, some 200, I believe, thousand less involved in Sunday school. So those are numbers that would concern some people. And so you can read that more thoroughly as you look at the report that you have in your hand. This was, as we've said already, the largest attendance, registered commissioners ever in the PCA's history. Now, that's no doubt related to the fact that we missed last year, so people were anxious to be together again, but it also had a lot to do with the issues that were being discussed by the Assembly this year. So what is interesting, if you look at those numbers compared to 2018 when we last met, the actual percentage of ruling elders, though by numbers, went up by about 209 compared to the total present at each assembly. Actually, the percentage went down. There were 35% of 2018, 35% of the elders there were ruling elders, and only 29%, because the numbers went up so much, and even though their number increased, was still just 29% of the total. So that is very interesting. It's always been an issue within the PCA, how this works, and the lack of representation of ruling elders. If you look at the very beginning of the PCA, it was actually reversed, and that changed over the years, and now we have far, far more teaching elders than we do ruling elders. One little story I always like to tell, something in God's providence. It's always good to note God's remarkable providences when we can, but as I was preparing to go to the assembly this year and doing due diligence on Saturday night before leaving that Monday morning pretty early, I checked all my arrangements, wanted to make sure the airline was all still up and going, and I began to look into my reservation for a hotel and realized on the Saturday night before leaving on Monday morning that I had never made a reservation at a hotel. There are only certain hotels in St. Louis that are close to the assembly, the convention center, and that offer good rates for the room. So I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm going to be outside the city. I'm going to be really in a difficult bind. Went to Expedia, which is one of those resources people use, found one room at the host hotel that was able to secure. So the Lord was very gracious to me. All of those rooms, when I called them and said, am I registered? They said no. All of those rooms were booked, but I was able to find one. So the Lord was very, very good to me. And it was through that hotel, actually, that I got to see some friends I hadn't seen in many, many years who were there in that same hotel. The man in the couple had become a ruling elder, which I was really great to hear. And he was at his first assembly this year. So it was a real blessing to see them and to have a chance to visit with them. So I'm going to transition now to from just these little informational things to really why we're here this evening. And that is to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. These first 12 verses, the elders will thank me for not letting them read this because it's got great names to say. So if you'll stand and listen as I read from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all of the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Bediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All grass, all the flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it stands forever, and it is your word, and therefore it is our only hope and comfort in the midst of this life, as we find and see in its fullness Christ revealed to us. We pray that that would be true for us this evening as we seek to find our hope in him and in him alone. Speak to us, we pray. Give us ears to hear, and by your Spirit, understanding. For we ask and pray all of this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you are no doubt aware from previous reports, Elder Martirosyan, who did just arrive, good to see you, Elder Martirosyan. We served together over the last several years on the Overtures Committee. This is really the only deliberative part of the assembly, and by that I mean it's the only place that true and extended debate takes place within our assembly. Once the assembly comes together, there's very little or timed debate. But in the Overtures Committee, it's really anyone can speak and for some time to make their arguments until the matters are resolved. This is the committee that does spend about 2 days at least, if not longer, before the assembly starts and sometimes during the assembly. And it's out of this committee that most of the recommendations that are more controversial each year come to the assembly. Each presbytery sends two elders, one teaching elder and one ruling elder each year. And there are no exceptions to that. We tried to get exceptions, but there have to be one of each to this particular committee. And again, over the years, John and I have served together and thoroughly enjoyed our time. It's really important that every presbytery, I believe, is represented there. That's why we serve, because no one else wanted to. But this year, in God's providence, Pastor David Rao and ruling elder Jason Method represented New Jersey Presbytery. They are pastor and ruling elder at the church, Hope Presbyterian Church in Lawrenceville, New Jersey. They're good men, and I was grateful for their willingness to serve. That meant that in God's providence, I was able to serve on another committee. Now, having two children, one who graduated, one who is currently there at Covenant College, I decided to sit on that committee. And it really was a joy to hear from the leadership. There were several leaders of the school there, especially Dr. Halverson, who is the president of the college, and it was a great experience to hear from them directly and to listen to the exchange as questions were asked about how the college is doing, what challenges are they facing, how can we pray for them. And then, of course, there's business that needs to take place on each committee as well. It was during that question time that there were two questions that stood out to me, and this is the reason we're turning to Nehemiah tonight. The first question that was asked was this: how does the college judge success? Over the last few years, there was a drop in the number of students enrolling. There were some sort of patterns being set that had many people concerned, although that seems to be turning at this point. And so I loved his answer, and he said it really without much delay or much thought, I think because he had given much thought to it over his years as president. And this was his answer, and I found great encouragement in this. He said, "We judge success in this way: fidelity to the Lord in the calling and ministry that he has given to you." Fidelity, faithfulness to the Lord in the calling or ministry that he has given to you. That is so antithetical to the way in which the world judges success. And it's thoroughly biblical, I believe, that God calls us simply to be faithful, to leave, as it were, the results, the consequences of those things into his sovereign hands, but simply to be faithful to the ministry and calling that he has given to it. to us. So that's true for the college. It's also, he said, true for all of the students who are there and who graduate and go on to serve the Lord in various different ways. And again, I was very encouraged and, in fact, reminded last Saturday, I believe it was Saturday or Friday, I think, where Cheryl and I went to a funeral for a godly man who was the clerk of session in the church where Cheryl grew up and where we met in Southwest Philadelphia. They're now a church on outside of Philadelphia in Delaware County. And he suddenly died one Sunday after church, went home, laid down to take a rest, and simply passed before the Lord. Probably a heart attack. He had some heart issues, but he went home to be with the Lord. And it was said many times in his service that he is now hearing from his Savior those great words. And you'll notice it's the same words that Dr. Halverson sort of emphasized, well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord. That really is a mark of success as we think about the Christian life, as we think about our calling and ministry that he has given to us. But it was a second question that really caught me off guard. And I have to admit, as I heard it, I was struck. I was really stunned a little bit because, again, he answered it without any difficulty, without any thought at all, having given thought to it a lot, I assume, before this time. The question was this: what is the greatest problem facing Covenant College? Now, think about that for a moment, just college in general. What would be the greatest problem you think a college could face? Cultural appropriation. Students sort of appropriating the culture, sort of following the culture. Political divides. He did note that there were a lot of divisions, even on campus, with regard to politics this last year, the election and all of that. So there are haters, enemies of Christian colleges who are targeting colleges that will not allow certain things on their campus or sort of those kinds of things that want to shut Christian colleges down. How about COVID-19 ongoing as it is? All of these are problems, but that's not what he said. I won't ask for you to say it out loud, but think about it. When I say it, tell me if you got it after the service. So people waited, and he said, here's what he said. Two words: biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. The greatest problem, he said, that's facing Covenant College, and I think all Christian colleges, is that the incoming students, both within and outside of the PCA, are coming in with far less knowledge and understanding of the Bible than the generations before them have come. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know what the Bible teaches about any variety of topics or issues. They don't know the stories of the Bible, the sort of standard Old Testament children's stories, New Testament children's stories that we read to our children, and that many and most of them, Lord willing, know from very early in their lives. They are finding that the work and effort that they have to do, the remedial work to bring students up to a basic level of knowledge and understanding of the basics of God's word, is really taxing their staff. Whereas in years past, they would have presumed that the students coming from PCA churches, Christian homes for the most part, would have a very sound and deep understanding of God's word before coming to college. I was struck by those words and thought, and I'll try to hopefully walk you along in my own thinking as this relates to everything that happened this year at General Assembly by the time we come to the end of this. But I do want to turn to the text in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is living, writing probably in the 400s BC as the city of Jerusalem is now being restored. Nehemiah is very well known, as we know, for rebuilding the walls. That's what the first seven chapters primarily deal with, is his leadership in getting those walls rebuilt, how important it was for a city like Jerusalem to protect itself from its enemies by having walls. That's foundational to any city in this time. But what happens in chapter 8 and following is just as, if not more important, than what happens in chapters 1 through 7. And that is another kind of rebuilding, if you will, or a reviving of God's people spiritually. They had not been given themselves, of course, to the reading and the hearing of God's word. And that's what we see in these verses. They come to Nehemiah, they come to Ezra, and they ask that Ezra would bring the word of God to them, the law of Moses, and read it in their presence. Now, this is a very similar picture, of course, to other revivals that we have in the Old Testament. The most famous would be probably the reforms that happened under good King Josiah, some 200 years prior to the time of Nehemiah writing. That's recorded, and you don't have to turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles 34, you find the story there of how it is that as they were sort of going through the temple and beginning to implement the reforms that Josiah had commanded, that while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, the scroll upon which would have been written the books of Moses, those first five books, the book of the law. They were found at this time, and it led to a great revival in the Josiah's time. And later in 2 Chronicles 35, the next chapter, as they begin to implement what the law of the Lord said with respect to the celebration of feasts, it says these wonderful words: no Passover, which they had celebrated in obedience to the law, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the word of God, again, coming to light, being read by Josiah, being read by the priests, being read by the people, led to these marvelous reforms under Josiah that bore this wonderful fruit of the celebration of the Passover and the sacrifices that would have been offered. So it's very similar. What we're seeing in Nehemiah is my point that we're seeing and was seen in the days of Josiah. So what do we learn as we look at this passage? I read most of the verses we're going to be looking at. Three things I want to highlight. And again, I'm going to tie all of this back to really what I think is the most important thing about our assembly this year. The first thing we see in chapter 8 is the absolute centrality of the Word of God in the life of His church. The absolute centrality of the Word of God in the life of His church. Now, in God's providence, over the last 2 weeks, you have heard on those Sunday nights, two times and in two very different ways, the importance of individual believers reading and studying God's word day by day. When we pray for people, oftentimes in the prayer requests that are written out for you to pray for them each week, inevitably you'll find at least one sentence that will say, "Pray that I read God's word more." I often will pray that God would first give a desire to us to want to know and to read his word, but we can't overestimate the importance of the word of God in our individual lives, in our devotional lives. You heard some wonderful examples from Elder Boyajian and Pastor Fisher and Elder Sneathan that first week, and you heard last week from Pastor Emeritus Engelstadt as he reminded us of the importance of reading God's word, having a pattern of our study each day. We can't underestimate or overestimate that in the life of the believer, how important that is. However, I think what we see in Nehemiah, and something several of us talked about over the last couple of weeks, we also cannot underestimate the importance of the centrality of the Word of God in the corporate life of His people, His church. That is, when the church is gathered, that the Word of God would be central to everything that we do. We've said it many times, and we've gone over this in other contexts, but you know, our services are intentionally, as pastors, we do this intentionally, are intentionally filled in the songs that we sing, in the readings, and in the responses with the Word of God. We want the Word of God to saturate everything that we do, morning and evening, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, that's exactly what we see. This is a public gathering of God's people. This is not Nehemiah and Ezra calling the people together and saying, now listen, I want all of you to go home. I want you to take your own scrolls. They wouldn't have had them. And I want you to read them and study them on your own, and then we'll get together next week. That's not what he says. This is the people first, notice, coming to Ezra and asking that Ezra would bring the scroll. It wouldn't have been a book, as we would think of a book. It would be a scroll. And upon those scrolls would have been written the law of Moses. And we're told in these verses, several places, that Ezra stood on a pulpit above the people, for he was higher than the people. And as he read to the people were attentive. You notice that, especially in verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You'll notice as we read it that they stood for the reading of God's word. It's one of several places where we see the posture of the people when the word of God is read in this way, when it's going to be expounded, which it was, that the people stood in reverence to God and to his word. But this is a public reading, a public gathering of God's people. And what we're to see here is the centrality and the focus upon the word of God. You see it all throughout as Ezra reads and the people respond. They cry out amen and amen. They lift their hands in praise to God. They bow their heads to God and they worship him as they hear the law being read. They read for about 6 hours, all of them standing the whole time. And who was present? Men and women and all who could understand what they heard. It would have included younger children who had the capacity to understand. And they heard and they listened with open ears. And they saw the centrality of the Word of God in the life of his church and in the gathering of his church in a corporate sense. And how important that is as a local church, that God's people, through the corporate meeting of God's people, the worship that we engage in week after week, morning and evening, on each Lord's Day, that the Word of God would be central. Now, they're not in competition. It's not as if we're saying, well, this is far more important than your private reading, so as long as you come to church, you don't have to worry about reading the Bible. It's not what we're saying. They're complementary. In fact, I would say that the one flows out of the other, that the private reading of God's word is reinforced throughout the week as we come week after week, hearing the word of God expounded and taught faithfully. Now, all of this has a lot to do with everything that we're facing as a denomination, because I think what we're facing, as we look at the problems in the PCA especially, and as I listen to people when they tell me, Pastor, I've gone on vacation, I visited this church and that church, and they'll go through the list of things and they'll say, you know, I couldn't believe that there was no reading of God's word apart from sort of little things here or there. I think what is happening in certainly some places is that that centrality of the word of God, which has always been for God's church, God's people over the ages, the central focus of the people's gathering together is that they might hear from God and be well grounded in the truth of God's word. But that is fading in some places, and I think is leading to some of the things that we're seeing and that we're troubled by in our own denomination. You'll notice as you see in these verses I read the centrality. You even have in verses 9 through 12 an emphasis upon the people to enjoy, if you will, and to live in the moment of the joy of hearing God's word read. And so they're not to give themselves yet, and I say yet because what follows in the coming chapters is repentance and is this conviction of sin. But for now, they're to rejoice. And you'll notice in verse 12, they're to rejoice because they had understood the words that were declared to them. God had given them understanding. As you listen to sermons week after week, it is a joy to know the blessing of the Spirit and to know that you understand what it is that you've just heard. And that's not your own effort or ability. That is, as we'll see in a moment, the very blessing of God's Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. So you see the centrality, and this is an important point, and we'll move on in just a moment. But there's something else to note that begins, and we didn't read the verse, in verse 13. You notice on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Now, why did they do this? It's interesting that they did this of their own. They came with a desire, feeling a need, if you will. They wanted to be further trained, but why? Well, I think the answer is there. The heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the fathers who are responsible for training their children and teaching their children, that the centrality of the Word of God in the corporate sense is to sort of trickle down through the life of God's people, first in the home, and then if you follow what we've talked about the last 2 weeks, then to individual believers who themselves desire to read and understand God's Word. These fathers of these homes of all the people, along with the priests and the Levites, come to further study the word because they bear the responsibility to teach that word to those who come after them. And it's born out of this same principle, the centrality of the word of God in the entire life of the church. One of the things Dr. Halverson said as he was talking about this idea of biblical illiteracy was to acknowledge, as most of us as men can acknowledge, I certainly can, to our shame, that we have not always been faithful in this imparting of the love of God's word to those who come after us, to our children, and perhaps for many of you, to your grandchildren as well. He noted a visit that he had with a family who had sent their children to Covenant, and they had, I think he said, like 7 or 8 children. And when he was there, they were all gathered together around the table. This is at a meal. And they're all ages, like from preteen into their 20s, all still living at home. And he said, well, this is really nice that you made a special effort to sort of get everyone here so we could visit. He says, no, it's no special effort. This happens every single night. They're all here. And he was like, how in the world do you do that? And he said, it's just a priority. We do it. And all of our children are here for this meal every single night. Now, there had to be exceptions, but the point is well taken. And the point was, no, I have a responsibility, the father was speaking, to teach and to instruct my children in the things of God and of his word. And so they're all there. Now, that's an unusual example, but it's certainly convicting. Now, this idea of generation to generation came to me again, and I was reminded of this on our recent camping trip that we took together as a family, not all of us. Luke and Jude were with us, and then we took Thomas, and we had a wonderful time. Weather was great, no rain, but next to us there was grandparents with their 3 grandchildren. And walked up to him one day and I said, first of all, I want to tell you that you absolutely win the prize for the best camping vehicle, because they had a converted ambulance You looked at it, it was just painted over, but it was an ambulance. And inside, it was an ambulance. They had five seats that the kids could sit in, but it was an ambulance. I said, coolest vehicle at all, right? We won before because we always take a U-Haul, but we didn't win this year. So they were grandparents, and they were there taking their children or their grandchildren on a special camping trip. They do this as often as they can. They had some challenging days. If you talk to us, we'll tell you some of them. They had some challenging moments, but I thought it was a wonderful tradition. And when we parted ways, we left the same day, I said, I really admire what you're doing, that you're investing yourselves in the lives of your grandchildren who are kind of spread out. And so he said, yeah, it's great. They both were members of a PCUSA church at one point and left because of their drifting from the Bible. And now they're part of a non-denominational church. So there were two girls and a boy, and as I was talking to them one day, they were telling me about the sticks that they had found, and they were shaving all of the bark off the sticks to create a very smooth stick that they were going to take home and stain and put varnish on and make a walking stick and probably sell somewhere. So that's a great idea. It's very resourceful and a great thing to do while you're out camping. So the boy said, here's what I did. He showed me, and it was beautiful. And he did it with a little stone. And I said to him, you must have the patience of Job. And he just laughed. His grandfather heard me and he said, hey, do you know the story of Job? Not to me, but to his grandson. His grandson said, no, I don't know that story. He says, we'll have to tell it to you. So there's a great example, simple, small example of a grandfather who is sensitive enough to the importance of the centrality of the Word of God that he wanted his grandson, with whom he spends as much time as he can over the year, to understand the story of Job, that he would just know. It's a small example. It's really a small testimony of how we ought to be thinking about training our children and even our children's children. The second thing we see here, and moving very quickly, is the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the people. We've already noted this. The Spirit is the one who gives understanding. The Spirit is the one who illumines the mind. The Spirit is the one who takes the words on pages of our Bible and makes them come alive to us, that we can see them and receive them with joy as the Word of God. Our confession states, as we noted earlier and past weeks at least, our full persuasion and assurance that this is the infallible truth, the divine authority, is from the inward working of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with his word in our hearts. We receive this, find joy in it, the word of God, by the blessing of the Spirit. And so we see here clearly as the people react and respond in worship, they bow their heads in worship, they have understanding. It's because of the Spirit of God at work upon them. And that's so important for us to remember. Apart from the blessing of the Spirit, the Word of God just remains words on a page, black ink on white pages. That's it. With the Spirit's blessing, and clearly it was present here as the people rejoiced in the understanding the Lord gave to them, there was great joy among the people. The third thing, and more quickly, we spent most of our time on the first, is notice the effect of the word blessed by the Spirit upon the people. And we already noted several things, their joy as they respond to it, as they have that understanding, the worship that comes from the people in response to the word. They worship the Lord because he is the one who speaks these words. Later in chapter 8, it talks about the celebration of the festival or the feast of booths or tabernacles that they wanted to do in response to hearing God's word. They wanted to be obedient to God. It was that time, and so they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They offer the offerings, and much like in the days of Josiah where it says, never before has the Passover been celebrated in this way. Notice what it says. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so and is celebrated in this way. And there was very great rejoicing. Verse 19, and day, or 18, verse, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So centrality of the word, the Spirit's blessing upon it, and then the effect of that upon the people. It always has an effect. Has an effect of worship, that we hear the word of God and we desire to worship him for all that he reveals to us and the work that he has done for us. And then there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit as the word is read. You see that later if you look in chapter 9. And they stood up, verse 3 of chapter 9, in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they make confession and worship the Lord their God. You see, this is the response, and it's the response that we go through every single week as the word is central to our service, everything that we do. The response of the people is worship. We sing, we rejoice, we give praise to God, we celebrate his works, we repent, we turn from our sins, we renew our covenant, which is what they'll do in the coming chapters. They'll renew their covenant with God. They'll reaffirm their love for him as they hear of his unfailing love to them. That pattern continues, and it's all rooted in the centrality of the word of God in the life of the church. So those three things to note from this passage. Again, it's just an overview based on this thought and idea that the fundamental problem facing Covenant College, for instance, and it's beyond Covenant College, is biblical illiteracy. People not knowing, understanding the Word of God. Now that, again, has led me to several thoughts about the last 2 years, what I call here as a conclusion in my notes, 2 years and two views. What do I mean by that? Well, as I think about our denomination 2 years ago, I, as you may remember, was very, very discouraged about where our denomination was. It seemed to me and to many of like-minded men within our denomination that the progressives, and that's their own term for themselves, I'm not giving that term, that's their term. The progressives in the denomination seem to be winning the day. While the actions of the last assembly, the 47th General Assembly, were encouraging, we approve the Nashville Statement as a statement that we can stand behind as a denomination. That was incredibly important. We erected a study committee to study these issues that were facing our church because of Revoice and the idea that a person can identify himself by their sin. They can be a homosexual Christian, a gay Christian, that kind of teaching was happening. And it seemed to us, many of us who spoke, that seemed to be the direction the church was heading. In fact, as you'll remember, one of the proponents of those views that were brought forward at last assembly in 2018, he famously said, and then quickly deleted it, now he said, we have a seat at the table. And by we, he meant those who hold these views, that according to God's word, in their view, it's okay to identify yourself by your sin, a gay Christian. These were the issues that we were facing. So over the intervening 2 years, everyone on the conservative side that I spoke to expressed concern. Plans were made. Some churches after that assembly left the denomination. There were large gatherings, meetings being held as early as this past April to discuss what options we might have if this past assembly ended the way many of us thought it might. And we saw the number of registrations, or as we saw the number of registrations growing, many believed that the progressives, well organized, were gathering their army or their troops together to carry the day, if you will, at the General Assembly. As I stand before you tonight, I wonder, as I've told many people already, if I simply, with lack of faith, misread everything. In God's providence, we didn't meet last year. I saw that as a problem. I saw the issues being allowed to simmer, that it would just get worse if we couldn't immediately address it in a timely way. But maybe, I thought, as I returned from this year's assembly, God all along was doing something that I couldn't see clearly or fully understand. Maybe this extra year allowed the Word of God itself to permeate his people again as they were forced to study and deal with these issues that were now brought front and center to the church through that assembly. There was no more hiding anymore. The issues were out there to be seen and then to be studied and compared and contrasted to what it is the Word of God says. There were many excellent articles being written by good and godly men who challenged the thinking of those who hold these views. Maybe the time was right for the church to be renewed in its love and obedience to God's word and what it teaches about the nature of sin, our sinful desires, the doctrine of sanctification, both definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, etc. And so when we came to the assembly, we could come with a clarity of understanding that we did not have before, a clarity that began to show in the study committee report on human sexuality, which is a remarkable report. I hope you've already read it. But that report was released last year and only fueled the desire for those who wanted to be faithful to his word of what the word actually says about these issues. There are still people who say, we don't care if we're on one side of the issue about those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, and all we're doing by standing against these things is to target the people who are really hurting and just need to hear a word of love and acceptance. Those arguments are patently false. They're not true. That's not what's happening. As you'll read in the report, and as I include there for you, this really is not about attacking anyone. This really is about the church taking its stand on the word of God. Maybe this extra year was what we needed as God's people, as his church, to study, to defend our views based on the word of God, to have a clearer understanding of the issues at hand, and to take a stand against this false teaching and well-meaning but erroneous views that in the end hurt those who hold those views and those who are taught those views, and leaves them in a place without hope because those views have abandoned the word of God. And so my view of the numbers increasing as the registrations went up were from a very pessimistic side as I prepared to go to the assembly, and others acknowledged the same as they left it this year. We walked away extremely encouraged. And the report will give you the reasons why. But all of this I see as an example of how God in his mercy worked in us as a church to bring us back to his word. The numbers are clear. Overwhelmingly, the motions that were controversial passed in favor of the views that are consistent with the Bible, that we will not ordain or allow men to hold a view that says they can identify as a gay Christian and be a minister of the gospel, that view is contrary to God's word. Those are the things that are going to be voted on this year in presbyteries. So pray as a congregation for our presbyteries. The rules say this simply: 2/3 of all of our presbyteries have to pass what this past assembly just passed overwhelmingly. 2/3 of the presbyteries have to pass it. And then next year's assembly, a simple majority has to pass it before it becomes part of our book of church order. Pray that God would continue to teach his people, to open up his word, to give them understanding, and to cause them to respond in faith, defending his word, This is, as I was saying earlier to some people, this is a controversy that was brought to us as a church. And now finally the church seems to be taking a stand for the truth. Pray that we would remain that way through our presbyteries. God would grant understanding, grace as we discuss these things. Pray for our own presbytery. Pastor Fisher and I were talking and saying, not really sure where our presbytery stands on this. Don't know everybody that well to know where they stand on this. Pray that we have one mind and speak as one mind on these issues. Pray for those who hold these views, who teach them within our church, that God would grant them repentance and grant them understanding so that they might be set free from the bondage of the views that they hold for themselves personally. Pray for those who are affected by this teaching, who are being led astray because of these views being taught within our churches. Pray that he would revive his church and bring us again to the centrality of his word, that all controversies of religion are settled by the word of God and nothing else. Pray that we would be centered as a church always upon that word. In a simple statement, pray that God would continue to revive his church. Let us pray. Father, we are so very thankful tonight as we read of the work of your grace in the times of Nehemiah, and we remember the times of Josiah and so many other times in your word and throughout history where you revived your church, and the very tool that was used was the word of God with the blessing of your spirit. May that be true today as we pray that you are even now reviving the PCA. You're bringing this church to the authority of your word again. You're causing it to stand firm and fast upon that which you have revealed to us. We pray that there be any among us as a denomination who hold and teach these views and continue to do so, that you would humble them and that you would turn their hearts to your word, and that they might find in that word the truth that you have revealed, and that they would submit themselves unto it. Be gracious, Father, to this church, this denomination. Continue to make her shine brightly in this world for the glory and honor of Christ. We thank you for the hope that you give and pray your blessing upon her and upon us as a local congregation centered upon your word. We pray all of this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.